Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. The Word of God. Now, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today, Lord willing, we come to the final portion of our study of this one rather hard, rather difficult verse in many ways to interpret. Again, we turn our attention back and I read to you once more that 10th verse of 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, I hope we all recall exactly how we deal with a difficult verse of Scripture, one whose meaning does not immediately seem apparent. What do you do? Do you go through and scour ancient Near Eastern documents to find some secret, hidden, mystical key that tells you exactly what the apostle is saying here? Something that maybe has been buried for hundreds of years, but now we have the key to understanding. Do we throw theory after theory at it until finally something seems to stick in our mind? Well, I hope we know by this point in time that this is not how we treat any such text of Scripture, but we allow the Scriptures to interpret Scripture. And so, these past times, we have studied more broadly what God's Word has to give on this particular subject. We found that indeed it is those angels of God who are His ministers and servants for good, those who serve the Lord and who praise Him, that are in view here. And we have found that this passage seems to teach along with the rest of God's Word. Indeed, it not even so much seems to teach, but in many ways assumes that there is a special attendance of the angels upon that public corporate worship of God. And that this is what the apostle has in view in this very short reference as part of his argument here. I trust that in those past two sermons we have sufficiently established it from the context of all of God's Word about, but I would be neglectful in my duty if I did not then apply this broader teaching and help us to understand what point Paul is getting at here in 1 Corinthians 11 more broadly. We don't simply want to see what is said in reference to the angels here, but we want to understand and give specific application, as the apostle does, of why it is that he would bring up this special attendance of the angels here in 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter. Today, we hope to find that the special attendance of the angels upon public worship demands a solemn and visible ordering of the sexes according to God's design. Again, the special attendance of the angels upon public worship demands a solemn and visible ordering of the sexes according to God's design. This is the argument that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 11, the 10th verse. Now, the first part of that is that there is an order and a solemnity, a solemnness to public corporate worship, a very unique and specially sacred solemnity to public corporate worship in the assembly. This is what we might call the broad context in 1 Corinthians. Not only do we read all of God's Word to help us interpret, but then we want to read this particular book, this letter, to see more broadly how this text comes to us. We are beginning a particular section here as you read 1 Corinthians that has a concern time and time again with order and reverence in the worship of God. You'll find words like order cropping up time and time again. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, we're in the midst of what we'll discuss, a conversation about this ordering of the sexes, about head coverings and the lack thereof in public worship. But then very quickly we turn and find a discussion, as we just read at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, of the Lord's Supper. Maybe you'll recall that all of this is nicely tied together if you look at 1 Corinthians 11 at the very beginning. By Paul, as he says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." He starts and he has that commendation, that particular phrase there. He says, good for you, good for the keeping of these ordinances and remembering of him. And then you get further on, and verse 17, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not." not. You see the two halves there, the praise and the praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now the latter half and the praise has to do with coming together, not just in the individual dwelling places, not just in private, not even just in families here, but talking about what happens when you come together. And I do not praise you for this particular thing that I am about to speak of. But there has been a praise. And the assumption would be here in the very same context of coming together. Paul is saying here, this is good, this is that. And here, this is something not so good, and gives teaching on these matters. And then you keep reading in 1 Corinthians, and you find this discussion of gifts being exercised in the worship of God, particularly in that 12th chapter, of those set in the church to exercise the gifts given by God. We find that word of admonition, that proper place for the gifts, putting everything in the right perspective in 1 Corinthians 13, to understand the place of prophecy, the place of tongues, but the all-encompassing importance of brotherly love, of charity in these things. But then, of course, returning again in chapter 14, and we're right back in the middle of what we're talking about here, order and worship. I have more to say about the order and the worship, the decorum, the solemnity of God's public worship. You can even summarize it in this way that the apostle does in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So there's this whole section here in 1 Corinthians with continual themes and ideas that are being returned back to time and time again. And this portion about head coverings and the angels in verse 10, it falls squarely in the midst of all of that discussion. We're talking about an ordered, not a confused, but a solemn, reverent, and ordered worship that Paul is very concerned to give specific instruction concerning. And this is what is happening as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can see this even as we read that beginning portion, as we begin to speak about these head coverings, as you look to verses 3 through 6. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. From the beginning, we're talking about praying and prophesying, and all the way through here in this whole section, this is a context of public worship that's given for it. These are things that keep getting brought up, particularly the prophesying is a recurring theme. And all the other places that you see this, it again is in that context of the solemn assembly as Paul gives the order of worship here. One of the things that often very much confuses people as they read this passage is the jarring disconnect, what seems to almost be a contradiction between what you'll read later in 1 Corinthians 14 and what you read here in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 14, later on, Paul seems to say, women, don't pray, don't prophesy, they are silent in the churches. And here, it seems to be as though he's giving instructions for when women pray and prophesy. Now, is this first and second Paul, his anonymous writer later on writing these things? Now, here I speak as a fool. Is this Paul just getting confused after writing a few chapters and he gets lost? Again, I'm speaking as a fool here. No, what's in view, actually, as we read this passage carefully, is the very opposite, and it's quite clear. We take the clear passages, and we allow them to interpret the ones that seem more difficult to us. What does the Word of God teach us about the exercise of gifts, about speech in the public assembly? What are the most fundamental rules that we are given, the guidance about order? Well, I'd say 1 Corinthians 14 is very, very straightforward and clear as it speaks. Verses 34 through 35 in 1 Corinthians 14. It's not a popular section to read, a popular word, especially in our egalitarian age. But it is the Word of God. Verses 34 through 35, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now note, that comes directly after this discussion of order in prophecy here. It's not disconnected from it. It's not, though, as though you could say here, well, this is pertaining to just maybe people were talking in the assembly. Maybe there's some sort of low rumble that you could hear and you wanted that out of the background so the preacher could be heard better. No, the context is very clear. Right after he speaks about these forms of speech in the public worship of God, he then gives this rule. A rule that is not just given once, but it is a rule that is also repeated very explicitly elsewhere. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The clear, consistent teaching in other passages seems to very much be that there is not this speech, whether in prophetic speech or in that exercise of that public prayer in the congregation in this manner, by women in the congregations of God. And so when you come back and you read 1 Corinthians 11, we have to take that and read this passage and ask, what is it that Paul is trying to say here? Not only trying to say, but indeed he does succeed in very much communicating it. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now we can understand that in public worship. When a man gets up in the assembly to prophesy and wears what is a sign of subjection upon his head, there's a mismatch going on here. There is something that is being visibly communicated that does not match the exercise of authority and gifts in the assembly that he is engaged in. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't match. And so when a man does this, having his head covered, these things don't jive. It's a dishonor. It's a shame. It's ridiculous. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now the same incongruity, the same contradiction that would be present with a man is also a contradiction that we then see with a woman, is what Paul is pointing out here. What do you do? Does a woman get up to exercise this authority, to engage in the prophetic gift before the congregation, but wear a sign of subjection? Well, that doesn't make sense. Those two things don't go together. What is the alternative then? She then exercises this gift. She prophesies before the congregation with head uncovered. But that also is problematic, isn't it? And that's where Paul begins to get into this. Both are big problems. In the one, she's doing something with a sign that is contrary to what she's doing. the visible sign is showing something that is contrary to the authority that she's exercising. But in the other, if she takes the sign off her head, then she has taken off the sign of authority and subjection. And that's why Paul then says it's as though she might as well be shorn. She might as well be shaven. She might as well go the full way and do away with all distinction of sexes, all order, all authority. If she's going to upend it in corporate worship, she might as well go to the end of just overthrowing that authority structure in any way whatsoever. As we'll see here, the point that Paul is making is not that women pray and prophesy in the public assembly in this manner, but it's the opposite. That the head covering itself shows that this is inappropriate. And so the broad context here is that there's an order, there's a solemnity, there's a reverence that is shown in even visible ways, according to the scriptures here in public worship. And then particularly what we will find is that this order is upended then, that it is in various ways done away with by that exercise of these gifts and that authority in the public assembly by women in this way. There is an order that is observed here. Corporate worship being in view. Now we might just pause again once before going on and mention that the specific mention of the angels here, as we have said, helps us to understand that this is the context, as all these other points have, that we are talking about the assembly of God's worship. And the question may have occurred to you in past Lord's days, why is it that to make this point, Paul mentions the presence of angels, but not of God? Obviously, the point here centers around the fact that this is the solemn, public, reverent worship of God Most High. But when he speaks with the language of presence, when he speaks with the language to explain that this is a particular solemn event that is occurring, that requires the sign and has certain rules to it, he mentions angels specifically at this point in the passage. Well, as we've noted before, angels have an aspect to their being that is indeed limited in location. In other words, angels are not omnipresent in the way that God is. And so in many ways, there may not be a much better way to show that particular special presence of God than to show that it is where the angels attend upon. If you were to say something in this particular passage, rather, as a woman needing to have power on her head because of the presence of God, well, very easily we could all reason and say, well, wherever we are, God is present with us. There is no height that we can go to, no depth that we can descend to, where God is not present to us. Even as we understand that there may be that comfortable presence of God to the righteous and that presence in judgment to the wicked. The angels help to highlight again here that we're talking about corporate worship and order, even as prayer and prophesying is mentioned, as the entire point that Paul is making here centers around what is to be done in the solemn assembly. That even may be driven home at the very end of the portion that we are looking at here. In verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, neither the assemblies of God. Now, whether he means here to refer more broadly to that presbyterial church, as we would find the churches in Asia or the like, or whether this language here of the assemblies relates particularly to those congregational assemblies for public worship, note that all the way through this passage, from beginning to end, it's so clear. The language, time and again, is of corporate public worship and what is the practice corporately. Now, I am emphasizing this aspect, and I have, because I believe this is one portion of Scripture that helps us in a day where sometimes these distinctions are not being upheld the way that they should. God is particularly concerned with the solemnity, with the order of His public corporate worship, and we should be too. In our circles, what we tend to run up against is when we talk about worship time and time again, there are many around us who will instantly speak up and say, Scripture teaches us that all of life is worship. And of course, we recognize that we render to God our reasonable service, that we give what could be described as a worship of Him in all of our life, in a certain manner or way. There is a service that is rendered to Him. There is a thanksgiving in all of our works that should be there. There is a service, as it was described there in 1 Corinthians 10. That whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, that you would do all to the glory of God. But we also understand in Scripture there's a distinction to be made. That we have entered here now that realm of particular, direct, solemn worship of God. That there is an assembly that is governed by different rules than the rest of life. We can see this because there's an additional covering that is required here. Now, as we are reading and we speak of covering the head here, often there is the understanding that maybe just this is just speaking about hair. It's one of the popular readings of this passage of Scripture. As you look later in this passage, you have this language, at least in our English translation, of a woman's hair being given her for a covering. But let's for a moment look to what the passage actually says. You'll note here that there is a specific argument that's given from nature, and note how it's given. As we read here in verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. This is one of Paul's arguments about proper conduct in public worship. And I want you to understand here what he's doing, just as we understood the praying and the prophesying. This is not arguing that the short hair of men or long hair of women is the covering in public worship. But it is an argument that as we see this general rule and this order out in creation, out in the broad things of nature, now we see an order more specifically more visible in the public worship of God. One way that we know this is that in verse 15, that word for covering is not the same word that has been used for the covering spoken of through the rest of the passage. When the hair is mentioned, it is a completely different word, although you may not see it before your eyes in that way in our English translation today. Here's what Paul is saying. There's a truth in nature about the ordering of men and women that's seen actually in hair. This is something that we actually know biologically about men and women. Without delving too deep into it, there is a fundamental biological difference between men and women that even young children can begin to see in various ways about the way that even their body hair grows, that visibly displays that distinction between them. And here, when it refers to length of hair, that's actually a biological difference. Did you know that that length of hair is not something simply that this culture here prescribes, or that this culture here has determined that men should have short hair or women should have long hair, but it's actually built into your very nature. The length of your hair corresponds to the hormones that you have as a man or as a woman. The cycle of your hair growth So that a man whose hormones bring a very short cycle of hair growth will, as a broad rule, have much shorter hair than a woman's hair will grow if it grows out. This is actually why when, for instance, a woman goes through pregnancy and then childbirth, as those hormones begin to go down after childbirth, you will find that women lose a portion of hair, because those hormones that increase in estrogen and the like have caused that cycle of hair growth to go on. All I'm saying here is that built into our being, actually in the very length of hair, if men are to grow out their hair as long as it will grow, and women are to grow out their hair as long as it will grow, women will have longer hair, especially because there is this difference in these hormones and in this hair growth by a factor of about 20 times between men and women. I don't think that Paul is speaking here of just simply what one culture in his day or time is prescribing, but he says here, nature. Built into our very nature, God has given visible differences in even the very hair of our bodies. Now, whether or not there are differing haircuts that kind of show this for one culture or the other, this is why you see this general difference between the histories and the cultures of this world. It reflects the difference that is in nature in our very bodies. Paul is pointing out that even nature teaches us this difference between men and women, set forth in these things. Now, if that is present in the rest of life, if that is a visible difference that God Himself has given us and built into our bodies, such that you can look at men or women, and throughout the ages, there's been discernible ways to tell, even by looking at their very features, that this is feminine, this is masculine, this is male, this is female, without delving into the very details or prescribing a total way that your hair should be or you present yourself outwardly, the basic rule is here. If that's true in the generalities of life, then now here we talk about public solemn worship, and we see that this order becomes more particularly visible. We see that this order is displayed in an additional artificial covering upon the heads of women, and that it would not be left out, that there would be no artificial covering upon the heads of men. There's a distinction being made here, even as the comparison is made. As in nature, there is a visible distinction between male and female. Even nature itself teaches you. Now, as we look to public worship, we see a more particular setting forth of that authority. We see a more particular setting forth of that order and structure in God's creation as it pertains to public worship. There's a relation, but the two things are certainly distinct. And so as we look to our confession, we find that our forefathers have continually recognized that all of Scripture has seen a distinction, a difference between what happens in the public worship of God and what happens more broadly in all of life. Our confession, when speaking of that religious worship of God, says that it is more solemnly that we approach the courts of the Lord. Psalm 87, that second verse, we are told again that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And that distinction is continually present here. There is a heightened sense of solemnity, of reverence, and a particular care about the things of public worship so that they are so governed by what God sets forth in the Scriptures in a way that is not true of the rest of life. Now, what does this then mean for you or I? Well, obviously, one of the very straightforward applications in this passage is what Paul actually says. For one, in the public worship of God, beyond hair in varying lengths it is prescribed that women should wear an artificial covering upon the head as a sign of power or authority, as is said in verse 10. And it is also prescribed as appropriate that men should not do so. Tied in with that is Paul's other point, perhaps even the more important point in this passage, that what head coverings teach us in public worship is that that order of the sexes means that women are silent in our assemblies, and that you hear that it is a male voice speaking in our day in the preaching of the word as it is that prophesying of God. That's the very practical, straightforward application that we will continue to delve into. More broadly speaking, we want to understand here that distinction that has been given. We want to understand that here is one of the many places in Scripture where we see that what happens in the solemn assembly is of a different nature, a different kind in many ways, than what we see elsewhere in life. Now, even as we exercise, as we engage ourselves in those elements of worship, in prayer to God and reading of the Scriptures, in appropriate elements of worship that may be undertaken in private and in families, there is something different when you come to public corporate worship here. From all that you've just heard, it is very apparent that this passage is not justifying covering your head all the time as a woman, or, as practically no one has used it, taking artificial coverings off, leaving your head bare as a man. The application is here to public worship and not outside. And so we do not teach in our presbytery that this requires that all women always wear a head covering upon themselves, because we understand that more broadly in life, there is actually a covering of a different sort that you've been given. There's a distinction, there's something to be seen between the sexes, between male and female in broader scopes of life. There is a covering present. But in public worship, because of what we have come to with the city of Zion, with the holy hill of God, with the innumerable company of angels, there is an additional requirement which is given here. There is an additional artificial covering or lack thereof that sets this truth forward in the public worship of God. When we find that teaching of head coverings more broadly, that people should wear, women should wear them all the time, because of the angels, because of prayer, because of the presence of God or the like, it seems oftentimes to be connected with this failure to see what the difference is between the corporate worship of God and the rest of life. We want to highlight that first in this passage. So corporate worship is a special, a solemn thing governed by particular rules beyond that which pervades more broadly in life about us, even as we go through, and we should pray at all times without ceasing. There's something different about this corporate worship that the angels themselves attend upon. Now, that being true, there's also this aspect that we want to recognize here that's at the very core of an ordering of the sexes by God's design. There's a difference between the corporate public worship of God and the rest of life, even as there are things in very nature that teach us about order. When it comes to corporate worship, we also here want to recognize that there is an ordering of the sexes of male and female by God's design. And this is something that is hit on time and time again in this passage as in others. We hear this relation of man to God and woman to man. We hear this language here of man being the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now here we return all the way back to the earliest chapters of Genesis. And friends, one of your clues that a passage of Scripture is not talking about something that is cultural, time-bound, only for a specific place and a people and none other, is that when the Holy Spirit guides our gaze back to the opening chapters of Genesis, that's a big clue for you that this is something that endures for all people in all places here as we see it in public worship. This is not really going back here to Corinth or even to Ephesus or to another city, but Paul is saying, look back to the very beginning, look back to Adam and Eve, look back to the very order that we find in creation and the relationship between man and wife. He is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, and he appeals particularly to that for whom woman was created. That she is to be a helpmeet, that she is to be an aid, a help, and indeed under the authority of the man. This is not cultural, but this is here creational. And so what Paul is doing is taking that order that we find in creation, that order that we find in the family, and that he is saying that when it comes to the public assembly of the church, there is still an order to be present there. An order that is reflected. And who speaks and who is silent. As many in our day and age do not like this language, either trying to explain it away or simply rejecting it as the product of a bygone patriarchal age that didn't know better. We do not have that luxury. This is the clear teaching of God's word today. There is an order of the sexes in creation, an order in the family, even as we've read in Ephesians 5, and that order extends also to the sphere of public worship in the church of God, to those who are officers and bear authority in the church, and those who do not. Now, that being said, we want to pause for a moment here, lest anyone get any wrong ideas. This is not making a lesser being of woman, as though she were merely a part of the rest of creation, a lesser creature like unto the grazing beasts. This is not to say that woman is not created in the image and likeness of God. For if you read this language of the passage, you actually find that it is not the exact language of Genesis that is used, but it is the language of image and glory. Not image and likeness here. I think we have more than sufficient reason throughout the rest of Scripture. Even as God created them, male and female, created he them in his image and likeness, to say that woman is likewise created in the image and likeness of God. The focus here is that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. It's a relationship of authority. And it's a relationship of the one who shows forth and brings glory to, whether objective or subjective here, the other. Man, even as Adam in the garden exercised dominion, guarded and kept the Garden of Eden, and was specially tasked with that defense against the serpent, even that defense over his wife, the woman Eve. So the man still today in God's creational order, and even as we find it in the church, has particular authority and task in so bringing glory unto God. But then we find also there is a relation of that of husband and wife, a relation of man and woman that is set forth, where within the family there is that relation of man and woman, the one being the glory of the other. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That doesn't stop when it enters the public worship of God. There's not a sudden and abrupt egalitarianism in everything, a sudden complete equality in role in the way that women and men function in the church of God. There's still a relationship of authority and submission in various ways. but it's not a diminishing. Women are present in the worship of God. They're not excluded from the things of redemption here. There's no exclusion from the salvation that comes with Christ. And there is no inclination, there's no suggestion in this passage that man functions here as some sort of a heavenly mediator for woman. That salvation is somehow channeled through him in this way. All of Scripture seems to very much point in the opposite direction and gives us clear grounds for understanding otherwise. Unlike that of some religions that would so segregate worship of God and even exclude women from much of that worship, especially in the full light of the New Covenant, we find that women and men together worship God, receive the Word, hear the reading and the preaching, and join together in receiving that word gladly, with not with men being privileged to some secret knowledge that women are not. No, the relationship in this passage is clearly one of what is spoken in verse 10. Power, authority. These matters that Paul speaks of elsewhere, of usurping authority or not, and not a matter of redemption, or of that equality that we have, that in Christ there is no male or female, that all have equal access to that mediator, undistinguished by sex in that manner. We speak here of an order of authority in the worship of God. And so in our assemblies, as we come to the worship of God, we find that, as it is prescribed in Holy Scripture, that the officers are men, even as Christ initially called those 12 to himself. The ministers of God's word, the elders, the deacons in the churches, those who exercise authority publicly over the assembly in various ways are men. And in the public worship of God, as you hear an authoritative voice speak, we hear that as coming from a man. Again, this is not to glorify or to make a man a mediator between God and woman, but it is to emphasize that there is a certain order of authority that extends to the public worship of God, an ordering of the sexes, male and female, by God's design here. Now again, I want to share something personally as we conclude here, knowing that this is a hard passage for many. That not only the world around us, but a great portion of the visible church finds this sort of teaching very distasteful. And when I come to speak this to you, I don't come as someone who has held this view my entire life. Indeed, even as I began to seek the ministry, back in days before coming to the Reformed churches, I held a very different view of the text of Scripture and of the order of men and women in the Church of God. The sort of thing which we have just heard was something that would have been very repulsive and repugnant to me, because I saw it as denigrating, as pressing down and oppressing women in the midst. But I was left with no alternative as I read texts of Scripture like this. And this is the only thing that any of us can do when we come to God's Word. We find what is the clear teaching, and no matter what all the world and the church about us might say, we hold, we cleave fast, and what seems at times even reprehensible to us in our sin. We strive to understand, we strive to love, until the Lord, in his good time, makes these things sweet to us. Now, I can say that it is by the grace of God for myself as a preacher that with this passage and many others, I have come to understand that this is no diminishing of woman, and this is no exalting of man as some priest and mediator before God, but rather this is the solemn order and reverence of God's assembly and the very authority order that has been built into the fabric of creation from the very beginning. These things are not unqualified, for there are many qualifications to power and authority and order in all spheres of life. But they are to be observed, and they are to be obeyed. And in our day and age, perhaps more than many others, it becomes all the more important for us in our assemblies to show these things forth. That in the generalities of life, that we are careful, that we do not blur the distinctions between male and female. Do not prescribe any particulars here for you, but this much as a generality and as a strong principle is clear in Scripture, even from that principle found in the judicial law that we read earlier in Deuteronomy 22. But not only in life in general, but in our assemblies, it should be seen that there is this order, that we hold fast to the things that we are taught about how God has ordered the world and the roles of men and women, and that we don't begrudge them, but rather we embrace them as the particular and peculiar ways in which we not only bring glory to perhaps our spouse, if we are wives, but to God in obeying His commandments, honoring His design, and observing holy worship as a sacred, solemn, and a reverent thing. May God, in all our worship and pursuit of Him, bring us to further reverence and to observe all that He has commanded. Amen.